you to turn to the 20th chapter of Matthew. I want to read a couple of verses and then we'll begin our time there. Now that I've said Matthew 20, it needs to be 21, and it needs to be verses 12 and 13. Matthew 21, 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Loving Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, I pray that you would strongly minister to us. I would lift our people before you and pray that you would meet them where they're at. For those that are struggling, Father, with issues of health, perhaps relational issues, perhaps they're wondering if you really can give them their daily bread and they've been struggling financially. Whatever it is that they come before you with and whatever their background is, I'd ask that you administer the word that is forever settled in heaven to them in this moment. Help them to see you. Help them to see the Lord Jesus as they have never seen him before. Father, there are some here today that I believe need to yet come to faith in Christ. I would pray that that would happen. Others, maybe their Christian life is kind of dull. Maybe things have gone on and they've slipped back and they need to be recharged and re-energized to come to you and perhaps in even confessing sin and getting their right life right with you. May that happen today. I would ask, Father, wherever each one is at, including myself, that you would meet us in these scriptures that we will look at today and that you would be honored, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This Sunday, we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It's called Palm Sunday. The crowds that surrounded him and those who heard of him and witnessed his teaching and miracles joined in voices that day to welcome him as their king. They cut branches from trees, some gathered them from fields, others laid their coats before the Lord. This crowd was loud with praise, as they should have been. "Hosanna," they said, "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But what a scene it was. If we'd been there that day, I think we would have really been drawn into it. Those individuals that day, they wanted a king. They wanted a king who would crush Rome and set up his rule in Jerusalem on David's throne. A king who was sort of after their own making, who would set things right. The thoughts of who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish for those folks were skewed that day. The cross was before him, if you'll remember. And for this Jewish throng, his crucifixion was foreign to their thinking. Those that praised him on that day were strikingly absent when he was lifted up upon the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. Their perception of Jesus was improper. Jesus cannot be someone of our own making. I want to say that to you today. He's not someone who we can pick and choose what we like about him and his teaching and simply run with that, or what we don't like and simply ignore that. If we do, we are ignoring the truth and giving an inaccurate picture of him. Jesus is not like going to a salad bar whereby you can pick and choose that which comports to one's own appetite. Now, in this society, there is a daily pressure I believe we as believers face and feel. And think, and probably all of us have at some point given in to sort of presenting Jesus in a way that we're comfortable with and maybe the person we're talking to, but may not hold all of the truth of what we need to present. There is pressure to present a kind, gentle Savior. One who steps on no one's toes, and one who will tolerate anyone and anything. It's true, Jesus is kind, he is a gentle Savior, that is true, but he also is the judge of every man. He is full of grace, but he's also full of truth. We need to convey Jesus exactly as he is. Is it not true that he's called us to witness him to the world? It is. And we must present him just as he is, nothing less. We cannot just focus on the aspects of his life that we like and draw our conclusions of who he is from those that may make us feel okay. You see, the one who turned the water into wine also turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. The one who alone has the words of life, comforting words, also said things that offended people and set them on edge. The one we worship, the one we adore, is no less than the sum of all things that he was and is and did and said and yet will be. I want to convey this truth to you today. And I want to start with this thought that Jesus Christ is perfectly righteous. Notice again there in your text in Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus entered the temple. This is, by the way, I believe is the second time he's done this. In John 2, it seems to me that he did this when he first started his ministry. It would have been about 3 years previous. Here, this is the last week of his ministry here on earth. And it is just after the triumphal entry. It says he entered the temple, drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And this is what he said. It is written, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves or a den of robbers. Jesus was and is totally righteous in every action. Some of those actions may make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, and others as well. You see it in his dealing with the money changers here. Now, I note that he didn't ask those money changers if they would negotiate with him and kind of find some common ground for this problem that they were having. I don't want to go beyond what the text states here, but if there were chairs there and tables there, and those chairs were turned over, I wonder if some of them were sitting in them when he turned them over. I don't know. What did this look like? Jesus is going through the temple, and he's leaving a mess behind him. In John 2, it says that, and I don't believe it's the same one as this one. It's another incident. But in John 2, he made a whip, a scourge. The chairs are being, the tables are no longer on their legs, and the righteous anger of Jesus is flowing. It's likely the coins are scattered. But be sure of this, he's not out of control. And he gives his explanation for it. We saw it. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it something else. Now, I'm pretty sure that there are some folks there that were not real happy about what just happened. I'm pretty sure of that. But Jesus is consumed with righteousness and intolerant of the evil that was before him, and he addressed it in word and deed. We cannot set aside this incident. I thought too, well, the disciples were there. What would they have felt like? I think they probably were uncomfortable. I think they probably thought, whoa, is there a different way that we can go about this? But this is Jesus. This is who he is. Turn, if you would, a couple chapters over to the 23rd chapter. Matthew 23, 13 through 33. He's perfectly righteous, and we're seeing his life. Now, some today would say, you know, we have to be real careful we don't offend anyone and how we talk and so forth. And I believe there's something to that. We don't want to needlessly offend when we don't need to. I want you to see what Jesus does here. I want you to hear his words. He's dealing with the religious elite here. And this scene takes place publicly, just like the scene in the temple we looked at earlier. And I want you to hear him, what he says here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It's a face-to-face, I believe, that he's having with the religious leaders of the day. He says, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, you do not enter it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Because you travel around on sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. "You fools and blind men." Which is more important, the gold of the temple that sanctifies, or that which sanctifies the gold? "And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribe and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful and inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. You too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! It goes on. Scene takes place, and I believe Jesus has a face-to-face out in the public with these men. Do you notice how he summed up their spiritual status? He said it, hypocrites. Did you hear what he heard said about their eternal destiny? Hell. Why is this at times hard to accept? Well, it's because we like a nice Jesus who's not offensive to anyone, and we forget that there is an offense to the truth that Jesus offered. Way too often, Christians refuse to take a firm stand on their convictions because we fear that we might offend someone. And I'm not proposing that we needlessly be offensive to others, but there is an offense to knowing, to claiming to know Jesus Christ. There is an offense to the gospel. What I'm talking about is that we must not bow to what many Christians are fomenting today, which is an impotent Jesus. We cannot present a Jesus where it doesn't matter where one's response to him is on what one's response is to him on this side of heaven, because in the end, everyone goes to heaven. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, and that's not what he said, and that's not what the Bible says. If Christianity is presenting something else, it's not helpful to anyone, and it reduces his glory. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 16. I want you to see Jesus again here. In another light, but some of the same. Matthew 16, verse 13 through 17. Jesus is with his disciples, and he asks a great question. He says to them in verse 13 of chapter 16, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he got to it. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that is the question, folks. That's the questions that you and I need to answer. Look what happens here. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's who you are. You're the promised one, the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, look at verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What a day. What a great day. What words of affirmation. Jesus affirms Peter, and he says, look, this didn't come from your own self. God the Father has made it known to you. Look down to me, with me. Look down with me to verses 21 and 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned to Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Quite a thing there. Jesus affirms Peter for understanding who he was. And what a moment that must have been for Peter, declaring who he was, being enlightened by the Father, and he was doing well with what he thought of Jesus. He understood that Jesus was Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, but that all changed in a moment, and Jesus spoke to it. Those wonderful words that were so affirming from Jesus quickly drifted away. And Jesus reveals to his disciples what's about to happen. Listen, guys, I want you to know something. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be handed over to sinful men. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'll rise again. And this touched them. This wasn't the Jesus that Peter wanted. No, not the cross, Lord. No, think about this. Peter gets alone with Jesus. And he's speaking to God in the flesh, and he's saying, no. I'm going to straighten you out on this, Lord. There's another way. But Jesus quickly corrected it. Peter was doing what so many are today. Wanting certain aspects of the Messiah while shelving that which may seem distasteful to us. But I want you to know, if we're going to present Jesus exactly as he is, we have to present him exactly as he is. We cannot avoid certain aspects of his life to sort of wash down or make our message supposedly easier to accept. I need to speak to you about something else about our Lord's life that sometimes is uncomfortable when we really consider it. You didn't know you were going to get an uncomfortable message today, did you? Stick with me. 1 Corinthians. It's just, I have to tell you, this has been on my heart for some time. And I hear it at times from believers. We have to be so careful what we do or say. There's something to it, but I think we've gone too far. And I want to swing the pendulum back just a little bit today. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And I want you to note something there. The Apostle Paul's speaking. He's talking about the cross. And there's another aspect of our life, and it's that Jesus Christ was crucified. Or there's another aspect to our Lord's life, that he was crucified. Look at verses 23 and 24 with me. I'll back it up to 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he says here, there is this, not the Messiah that the Jews wanted. The cross is not just a symbol, see, worn by Christians and displayed at worship places. It's much more than that. It's a fact of biblical Christianity, whereby the Son of God Jesus Christ was brutally killed. And Paul says about the message, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. That's really not the Messiah the Jews wanted. See, when Peter objected to Jesus going to the cross, he was just saying what others were thinking and what he himself was thinking about what Jesus would be. And that cross, that's not where he wanted his Messiah to be. He wanted his Messiah, and so did these Jews, to set up his kingdom immediately. They wanted him to set down the oppressive Roman rulers. Paul says to the Jews, they look for a sign. And Greeks, they seek for wisdom. Well, the message to the educated, it's really not the message that they admired. But that didn't keep Paul from preaching it. Paul felt that pressure. You know he did. From the Jews, a sign. From the Greeks, foolishness. That's what they thought of this message. Not the message that many wanted. So to the Greek or Gentile, to us, this message didn't speak of wisdom, but foolishness and absurdity. That's how some people, maybe most people, see the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. That's what we do. What about us? You know, the cross was for robbers, for murderers, for vile criminals. It was for the cursed. Jesus endured a scourging, a crown of thorns, spit, slaps, blows to the face. He hung publicly for the whole world to see. And he was humiliated by others while on that cross. The message is the cross. The message of the cross is that we need to come to repentance concerning Jesus Christ as one Savior. And we stand condemned without faith in Him. That's the message of the cross. You know what that message is to so many people today? Absurd. Ridiculous. That word foolish in the text is a same word that we might translate moron or moronic. That's how that message is seen. And we're tempted to talk about God and kind of back away from the reality of who we are and who others are before a holy God. But this is it. It's the cross. We preach Christ crucified. It's there that He took our sin. It's there that He paid the penalty for our sin and took the wrath of God. And that faith in Him, the one who hung on that cross, who rose again, faith in Him, through Him, one can be right with God. That's the message. There it is. If we're going to present Jesus as we need to convey Jesus exactly as He is. A couple other texts. I think if we thought about Peter and when he declares Christ to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, we say, yes, we love that. A few moments later, that's kind of hard to hear Jesus rebuke him so strongly. This next aspect of our Lord that I want to give you some balance on is that Jesus Christ, Savior and Judge. He's both. Now, John 1:12, many of you probably can quote this verse. I would ask you to turn there if you would. It's an invitation from a holy God. All of us stood condemned at one point in our life before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. I remember in the fifth grade as I struggled with this whole thing, I have to tell you, the thought of some of the things that I saw in the Bible weren't real comforting to me. When I began to understand that a person is going to spend eternity in one of two places and only one of two places, and I began to understand how I stood before God, that wasn't real comforting, not something that I really liked, but it was helpful. I came to understand I was a great sinner. I needed a Savior. It wasn't this text, but it was one and others like this that brought me to faith in Christ. Here it is, folks. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the power to become the children of God, even those who believe in His name. Notice it's not it's an invitation to everybody, for everybody, but not everyone has it. As many as received Him, that's the open invitation. To them He gave the right. It's only in receiving that do you have a right to be a child of God. Even those who believe in His name, it's faith. We've been talking about that a lot through the teaching of the book of Hebrews. It's faith in Christ alone that makes one right with God. You know, this is a message that we love. It's an invitation to all those who would need a Savior to come. And God has His arms wide open for the vilest offenders to come to faith in Christ. Why? Because His Son paid for every sin of all time on the cross, for your sin and mine. If you're here today and you've never turned to Christ as your Savior and put your faith in Him, I'd urge you in this moment where you're at to do so. I love this aspect of our Lord. There it is, a free invitation. You come. To all who would receive Him, He's their Savior. I'm going to close with a sobering note, though. That doesn't surprise you today, right? A sobering note. You know, I have an obligation, so do you. We are in a world, and God has placed us here to speak truth. We are to do so in love. And I do so this moment in just that. There is something in the Scriptures that every man and woman needs to know. Recently, someone came up to me and had gone to a funeral and heard the speaker at that funeral talking about this person's life who had passed on and then was speaking to those who were there and mentioned this, that in the end, finally, everyone goes to heaven. You might think, that's hard to believe. I want you to know that that is happening all over the United States. Many hold to that faulty teaching. Here it is. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. I want to end with this and an invitation for you and a challenge for all the, invitation for anyone that would need to come to faith in Christ and a challenge for all of us who know Him. Matthew 20, verses 11 through 15. There are two judgments spoken of in the Scriptures. There is the judgment seat of Christ. That is a judgment of reward. That's where the believer stands before our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, in John 5:22, all judgment is given unto the Son. Who we find in Revelation 20, who is over those who standing as judge, is Jesus Christ. But there's a judgment for the believer. That's Second Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. It's called the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, a judgment of reward. Those of you who know Him will stand before Him one day. The question isn't, do you have entrance into heaven? That's already been settled. The question is, what about reward? There is another judgment for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And it is called it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Here we read of it in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And I think that is simply to show, to demonstrate that what they are going to get is what they deserve. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. How do you get your name in the book of life? It's through faith in Christ. I was pondering this week this text, and it is a very sobering text, but it's one that you and I need to know of. It's not right to withhold this from anyone that would want to know the truth. There are those who are before the Lord here, and they are lost. The sentence is about to be given, and it is this: eternity in the lake of fire. Death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. And I have to say to you, it is beyond sobering for me to consider this. What is before those who are standing before Jesus Christ as their judge is this: absolute hopelessness. More, I think, than any of us could begin to comprehend at this point in our life, but will be fully comprehended by the lost on that day. Death and hell are cast in a lake of fire. And if I understand this right, it is a place of utter darkness. Jude says that in verses 6 and 13. So it seems to me the last person, think about this, the last person they will ever see, the last person they will ever set their eyes upon, the last face they will ever look upon is the one who died for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will never see another person ever. I hear the jokes out there. You know, hell's a place where, we'll get together and we'll drink our beers and we'll have a good old time, whatever. That is not the picture that is in the Scripture. Now, we have an obligation to those that are lost to present this. But this is our Lord.
This is who He is in some of His totality. The one who cleansed the temple, who spoke uncompromising to the religious elite and told them what the future held for them. He's our Lord who spoke those words of affirmation to Peter, but in a moment rebuked him as well. This is our Lord who went to the cross for my sin, for your sin, where He humbled Himself to the spit of His creation. He died, but didn't stay dead. Death couldn't hold Him. And He is either one's Savior or judge. And we have an obligation, brothers and sisters, to present our Lord in His totality as revealed in the Word. And I would make an appeal to you today that this would be true of you. Let's remember this. The one who holds all things together by the word of His power, who's the image of the invisible God, who in Him dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form, whose Spirit is within us, desires to empower us to do just that. If you're here today without Him as your Savior, I would urge you with all that is within me to come to faith in Him now, to trust Him now, that He would be not just the Savior, but your Savior. I can't imagine anyone at the great white throne judgment who would say to you and I, I'm glad you didn't tell me about this. I'm really thankful I didn't know about this. You know, friends, I want to ask a question. You deal with people, you're at your workplace, and you know, the pressure is to soften the message. Is it worth risking a relationship over that you would share Christ with someone? Is it worth it? I think it is. I think it absolutely is. We must be about the Father's business. We don't know how long they have or we have. This is what we're here for, to glorify His name. But I want to say to you today that might be here without Him as your Savior, I'd urge you to trust Him now. Brothers and sisters, you who know Him as Lord and Savior, let us convey Jesus to this world without shame, exactly as He is. I would ask you to commit to do just that today. I don't know where you're at in this. And maybe, you know, as I brought this, you're like, yeah. That's exactly where I'm at. I haven't strayed at all from presenting Jesus just as He is. But maybe you're here today and you think, yeah, you know, there's a lot of pressure out there in our society. You know, anything except biblical Christianity is accepted. Anything but Jesus who has strong words for the religious elite. Anything but Jesus who died for my sin, who died for their sin. Anything but a message that says, friend, you're condemned before God if it isn't faith in Christ alone. I just want you to know that. I care enough about you to say that. There's a lot of pressure to sidestep that message. But friends, you and I are called. We shall, the Scripture says, you shall be witnesses unto me. Acts 1:8. And we need to present Him just as He is. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus Christ in all of His glory. Father, some of His Word will challenge our hearts and really make us think about where we are at in life. Some of His words, even these, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, are not readily accepted sometimes by the church today, but certainly not by the world, to think that one Savior, that our Savior says, it's only through me that you can be right with the Father. That's our message. And we pray that we might do well with it. And Father, I pray that there would be a gentleness and an aspect of us that is loving, but help us to be loving with the truth and to not withhold any of it from anyone. Father, there may be someone here today and they're not sure if their time was up, if today was their appointment to meet with the end where they would spend eternity. I pray that You would stir them toward Jesus who has His arms wide open. Thank You for that invitation. Father, empower these folks to stand firm upon your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.